join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Oh no, be afraid. We are in Acts chapter 13, which for some reason we should pray before we get started too. Yeah, comes in useful. All right. Well, Father, we just thank you for this day, and we lift you up as we open your word. We pray for understanding and insight as we delve into it today. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Acts chapter 13, just give you some background. Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, in the first chapter, he said, you'll be my witnesses from Judea to from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And in the first eight chapters of Acts, you have them going to Jerusalem, and then the next 12 chapters are them going to Judea and Samaria. Well, now we're in chapter 13, and from here, through the rest of the book, they're going to travel throughout the land out to Rome, which all roads lead to Rome, therefore it's the ends of the earth. It's kind of the idea. So the focus at this point in the book is we're going to move from Peter and the Jews to Paul and the Gentiles. And we'll get a little bit more into that next time I teach, but for now, this is the transition point. And we're going to pick up in chapter 13. They're in Antioch. Barnabas had been sent down from Jerusalem a couple chapters back, and he was told, you know, there's a bunch of Greeks and they're getting saved, and we want you to go down and see what's going on. And so he got there and he was all excited, and he's like, yay, something good's happening. And he went and he found Saul, who later in the chapter will be called Paul. He finds Saul and he says, hey, come up with me and join me in this mission. And they stay there about a year, and then some prophets come down from Jerusalem, however, and there's a prophecy about a famine that's going to happen, and Paul and Barnabas go back up to Jerusalem with a gift for the church that's going to go through that famine. And at this point in the book, they've just come back, and here in Antioch, from here on out, Antioch will kind of be their home-based church, and they're going to go out on a couple mission trips throughout the rest of the book. So this is the beginning of Paul and Barnabas's adventures into missions. So let's start with verse 1, and hopefully we can get through. Now, there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, and Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So what you have here is a group of guys that have two specific gifts. One of them is prophets, one is teachers. There's actually a when you go into the original language, there's a double use of te, which makes the first three seem to be prophets, and the second two are teachers. So there's a distinction between the two groups. And what's interesting here is that they are effectively using their gifts. And this may have been the group of prophets that came down from Jerusalem a couple chapters before. But more than likely, these guys have built up and been established as prophets in this own group. I want to just look at these guys real quick. You got Barnabas, who earlier in the book, you know, is the encourager. He's the guy that goes out and brings other people in. And he's throughout the beginning of the book, we see Barnabas just with this real heart of encouragement. You got Simon. He's Niger, which is a Latin name. And he's probably a descendant of North or West Africa, where the Republic of Niger is. And some have suggested that this could have been Simon of Cyrene. It's not really very good evidence, but it's a possibility. Then you have Lucas, and some have suggested that it's actually the Luke that's writing this book. Acts is Acts and Luke. Acts is part two of the book of Luke. So I think that's probably not that Luke, because he identifies himself in the first person at the beginning of the book. I don't think he would identify himself in the third person at this point. So that's my own personal opinion. But it's a possibility. And Cyrene today is Libya, and it was a Roman ruled city of Greeks where there was a large Jewish population. So you have these three guys that are prophets, and most of them, the two of them are from Cyrene, and then you have an African, so it's kind of an interesting mix. And then you have Manny, who probably a slave child. Basically, at the time when the emperors and people of prominence had their kids, they would get a slave to be raised with a child. And it says that he was brought up with him. So this guy was probably a slave for most of his childhood. And he was brought up with Herod. And after they became of age, they would be released as freemen, and they would retain some prominence since they were good friends, in essence, with the whoever they were brought up with. So he was brought up with Herod, so he had a little bit of prominence in the group. And then you have Paul. And we know Paul, well, here he's called Saul. And actually, Saul means requested one. It's interesting that his name kind of flows with what's happened to him. You know, he took off and was gone for a while, and suddenly Barnabas went and requested him to come back. And, you know, you see this this idea of him being brought in different places. So it's interesting. But later, he's going to take on the name of Paul, which means little. And you'll see him constantly throughout the epistles say, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the smallest, I'm the greatest sinner. And he really takes on that personification and tries to relay that to everybody. This actually is the first time that Luke uses the word teachers in Acts. So I want to take a couple minutes to look at the difference between teachers and prophets. 2 Timothy 4:2 says that a teacher, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, teach the word, and then he says, he defines teaching as reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with patience and instruction. So as a teacher, the goal of teachers is to reprove or prove what's right and exhort, challenge people, and to rebuke people. And finally, they're supposed to do that with patience, which can be challenging sometimes, right? If any of you are parents, you know, that's challenging to do. On the other side, it says in the end we're supposed to do that with instruction. And the instruction idea is that we're supposed to live it out. And that's the real challenge. Instruction, you know, when we teach somebody, we first talk to them and tell them how to do it. When we instruct them, we're physically working with them on doing whatever we're doing. So it is to live out whatever you're teaching. That's the biggest challenge for any teacher, is to live out exactly what you're teaching. So a teacher, ultimately, their purpose is to humbly reveal through the word the ways and the mind of God. Okay? So they're going to use the word, and they're going to reveal what how to expound it, in essence. For a prophet is a person who's inspired by the Spirit to speak a specific word from the mind of God. And it may not be in relation to Scripture. It may be just for an individual, or it may be for a group, or a special word. Now, having said that, Numbers says that prophets receive visions and dreams, that God gives them visions and dreams. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you want to go over there, chapter 14 says, the one who speaks, verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. So the prophets have both the teacher and the prophet exhort. There's a little difference here. One edifies and consoles, while the other reproves, rebukes, and instructs. Okay? So there's a little difference there that you need to clarify. And interesting enough, here in the same chapter, if you move over to verse 37, it says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's command. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So one of the ways that you recognize a true prophet is that he is consistent with the word of God. If he is not consistent in his teaching and in his prophecy with the word of God, it is not acceptable. And there are a lot of false prophets teaching half lies, or half truths, whole lies, but that seem like, oh, they seem like good guys, but really they're denying parts of the word. And it is very important that we, as Christians, first know the word so that we can recognize when there's a false prophet teaching. Secondly, in verse 39, it says, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. So here it says that all of us should have a desire in our heart to prophesy, to be used by God to speak his heart to one another. Now, in contrast, James, in chapter 3, he says, I don't want a lot of you to be teachers because there's stricter judgment on you. It's interesting. The teacher holds the judgment. The prophet speaks the word of God, and everybody else says, huh, you're wrong because you're not being consistent with the word. So there are two roles. One is intended for everybody, and one is intended for people that have a specific gift for that, I guess. Ephesians 4 sums it up. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ until all attain unity in faith. What is the purpose of pastors and teachers and prophets? It is to equip you with the ability to serve. If you are not being equipped with an ability to serve, then we're not doing our job. And ultimately,
That's the real goal. Until we all attain unity in faith. The goal is that we all have the same understanding of the Word of God, that the Word is alive in us, and we're all effectively using what God's given us. But our goal is to equip you for service and to build you up. Okay? And that should be everybody's goal, is to build up one another and equip each other to serve each other. Because ultimately, what did Christ call us to? Servanthood. He said, the least will be greatest. We're all to be servants of one another. All right, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them. It's interesting that ministry is an exercise of any public office. Okay, so this is a basic overview word. It can be a civil office or it can be a sacred office. And here, the ministry is referred to as prophets and teachers. Okay, and it's only used 3 times in Scripture, that word ministry. And I think it's important to look at other references to words. So the other 2 times it's used, one is in Romans 15, and it uses the term in relation to sharing spiritually and financially. It says that the spiritual one shares with you as teachers, and you're to share with them financially. And it's dealing with a gift for pastors and teachers and being sure everybody is taken care of. On the other situation is Hebrews 10, and it refers to specific sacrifices for sin. So ultimately, if you tie the 3 ideas together, the idea is that if you are doing ministry, you are sacrificing your means, which is everything you have, whether it be yourself or your money or whatever, for the call of God. So ultimately, that puts a lot of us in the ministry. If you are sacrificing what you have for the call of God, then ultimately you are a minister. Okay? And that's a good definition of it. Now, here it says they're not ministering for the Lord, but to the Lord. And it ties the ministry to fasting. Now, usually when you see in Scripture fasting, it's usually tied to prayer. So, to some extent, the ministry is tied to some way to prayer. When we're ministering to the Lord, we're speaking to the Lord, and we're praying. We're praying for others. When we're ministering to the Lord, we're ministering to His people and His doing what He's called us to. But here, they're fasting in this ministry. And fasting actually has 4 different purposes. Now, what it means to fast is obviously to give up food. And some people take that to an extreme and they give up food and water and not take anything in. Sometimes you'll have a fast that's, you know, I'm fasting from bread or meat or whatever. And for different reasons, different people will fast. The four reasons in Scripture that people fast are first for mourning. When we are grieving, it's very common that we end up not eating. We just end up forgetting to eat, and we're grieved over life and whatever situation. The second one involves grieving over repentance. And it's a fast where we have examined ourselves and we are looking at what's going on in our lives, and we're really seeking God. The third is for demon possession. Jesus sent out the disciples, and they said, hey, go out and cast out demons and heal the sick. And they came back, and they were like, you know, this one guy, we couldn't cast out the demon. So Jesus went out and cast him out. And he said, well, why couldn't we do that? I mean, you gave me the power to do that, right? And he said, well, this type only comes out with prayer and fasting. So it's a means to empower us for spiritual warfare. Okay? So prayer and fasting is part of the spiritual warfare that we have. And then finally, it is for revelation. If we're seeking the answer to specific issues and there's problems going on and we're deeply troubled over something, it's good to take a little time and fast and give up food for a little bit so that we can focus on seeking the Lord. And when we do that, you know, when the hunger pain finally comes, you stop and you say, oh, this is to remind me of my desire for the Lord, the way I really should be desiring the Lord. I should hunger and thirst for righteousness. I should hunger and thirst for His Spirit. So those are the basic ideas, and there's some question on why these guys were fasting, but more than likely they were fasting for basic revelation. And ultimately, when you do fast, it expresses a willingness to forgo the normal comforts and necessities of life in order to concentrate on self-examination, prayer, and seeking the face of God. And what was said here? I've lost my page. Acts 13. Okay. They're ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The idea here is that these two guys already recognize that they have a call. They already know that there's a specific vision that they have that they're going to go to the Gentiles. And what he's saying is that the church, as leaders, it is time for you to let go. I am calling Paul and Barnabas to another ministry. And there are times when we all have to say, it's time to let go. This person is called by God to another place, in another ministry. And in essence, these are the guys that started it. This group has only been going maybe a year, maybe 2 years. And, you know, these guys are the guys who built up the church. And they're like, you know, when you have a major ministry going on, when it's thriving, do you take the two top people and say, okay, we're going to send you off now? Or do you, normally you would say, no, we need you here. But that's not what God, the way God works. God sometimes forces us to mature in new ways by taking away some of the best in our life so that we can step into the role that was there. And that's what was going on here. The first group, as a group, they had all decided, we are going to minister to the Lord, and they've laid their lives down. And then God said, okay, now lay two of your people down and send them. I know you want them to help you with this ministry, but there's a lot more work to be done. So Barnabas and Paul have done that. They've made a decision, and they have a vision that they're going to go out and spread the gospel. But what's interesting is that they didn't just go do that. They waited for confirmation. And very often you see people going off into ministries and they have this vision and then they're just like, I'm gone. That's not what they did. They waited. They had the vision. They had the understanding of what they were supposed to do. And they waited for God to confirm that through other elders or other ministers. So, in that confirmation, verse 3 says, then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. The response of the prophetic revelation was to confirm the revelation. They didn't just say, okay, we have a revelation, let's go. They stopped again and prayed and fasted over it and said, let's be sure that we're actually hearing the word of God. And they re-examined it. And it's very important that when you get a word from somebody, that you re-examine that. That you don't just accept it at face value and say, I got the word from this prophet, and I need to run off and join a monastery. No. You need to re-examine it and examine it with Scripture and pray over it. But once you've confirmed it, it is the responsibility of those in leadership to confirm and agree with that call. And by laying hands on them, that's what they did. It was an act of confirmation. We agree. The call on you is clear. It was an act of saying, we are blessing what you're doing. And we are taking part in it. And it says that they sent them away, which implies they were involved in sending them out. This is an assumption that they are going to be supporting them, whether it be monetarily or in prayer, and probably both. They probably gave them some initial funds to get started, and then sent them out. Now, Philippians chapter 4 implies that nobody else supported them. Nobody supported them, in fact. And it may be that at that point, they had the funds that they had and then kind of ran out and nobody was continuing to support them. But Philippians did. And it's interesting here, it implies that as you do a ministry, initially you get your initial support, and once you're on there, God continues to confirm that ministry by supporting it. And he continued the ministry through the Philippians. So, to sum up the idea of ministry, it's not for people who are idle. These guys were already doing work. They had stepped up and they had been gifted for whatever work they were doing. The church as well, the call is confirmed in other people in the church. They agreed with the call. And thirdly, the church as well as the individuals were willing to send their best. And ultimately, it's not just the people who are doing the ministry's job. It is everybody else. It is our goal to send them. Okay? So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there, they sailed to Cyprus. So, who sent them? In verse 3, it says, they sent them. In verse 4, they're sent out by the Spirit. There's a connection here between our active obedience and the Spirit's cooperation and action. When we actively obey, having been sent out, the Spirit goes with us and actually does the sending. We can have all kinds of visions and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of plans. But until we obey and step out in faith, it's pointless. And God's calling us to be obedient, first and foremost. And then he'll send you where you need to be. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And we pray that we would be people who would go when you call. That we would be those who hear your word and are obedient and faithful. Lord, raise up teachers, raise up prophets in this group to do what you've called them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this is the first of the month, so we're going to take communion today.